Well, Hebrews chapter 10 again this evening. When you say 20 years ago, if it's anything more than 20 minutes ago, I can't remember. So we haven't got a hope of 20 years ago. Hebrews chapter 10, and again, it's always a privilege, as I've mentioned, to be with you here at Listowel. We always appreciate it. It's been quite a number of years since I've been coming here. In fact, today I was just reminiscing with Nelson and Viola. The very first time I came to Listowel, I went to their home for supper and for the day, and that was, we don't know how long ago that was. I mean, it's probably could be as much as 30 years ago, 25 or 30 years ago. So I don't know what I did wrong that they didn't invite me back for 25 years, but I'll plan on the next 25 years maybe coming back to their house. But it really, I've had a lot of happy memories of being here at Listowel. Hebrews chapter 10, we've been looking at this section of the book, and we'll read again at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We've been looking at the first of these three let us exhortations, the second one in verse 23, the third one in verse 24. This one, let us draw near, is really an exhortation to pray, to draw near to the Lord, to have communion with Him, to know what it is, to really walk with the Lord, the life of prayer. And prayer is such a vital part of the Christian life. And yet, it seems it's often one of the most neglected areas of the Christian life. And this is puzzling to us, because prayer is something that accomplishes so much. It's a resource that can accomplish so much. It's something that's readily available to us. It's something that really is without restriction. We can the young can pray, the middle-aged can pray, the old can pray. We can all pray. It's portable. You can pray anywhere, anytime. Sometimes you're better off praying with your eyes open, for instance, going down the 401 or something like that. But nonetheless, you can pray anywhere. And we know this, don't we? And yet often prayer is neglected. Are the busyness of life, the hurriedness of life, things pushing us along, and it militates against prayer. Satan, of course, doesn't like prayer. And our flesh doesn't like prayer, and the world doesn't like prayer. And so these things are fighting against us, but we must fight back in that sense and determine to be men and women of prayer. If we all gave ourselves to more time in prayer, I'm confident that it would ignite true revival among us. The effect would be something that either the church or the world might have a hard time even handling, the spiritual power that would be unleashed if we all gave ourselves more to prayer. We're looking at some reasons why we should pray. We looked at, for instance, last week that we first pray to receive salvation, to come to the Lord, to receive salvation if we've never trusted Christ. That's the first order of business of praying, to come for salvation, to receive salvation. It's a resource of supply. We are invited to come to present our needs before the Lord and ask the Lord for things. We're invited to do that. We're challenged to do that, to come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Paul to the Philippians, we are to make our requests known to God, to lay them out before the Lord. It's a resource of supply. It's a rest of soul. The Lord Jesus Christ invited men and women to come to Him and find rest of soul, a resting place where we should be, where we are at home, where true rest of soul can be found. It won't be found in the world's entertainment. It won't be found in a lot of other things, but it can only be found in that communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is rest of soul. We noticed this morning it was the right response of the saved, and looked at that story of the 10 lepers and how only one returned to give thanks, and that the Lord posed the question of which the answer was self-evident. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And it seems so obvious, but we challenged ourselves this morning. Do we really thank the Lord for our salvation? We notice, too, that it is requested by a seeking God. John 4, 23 and 24, was the Lord disclosed to the Samaritan woman that the Lord is looking, He's seeking, the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He is looking for us to come into His presence. He wants you to come into His presence. He invites you to come into His presence. And God is looking for those who are prepared to be worshipers. And so it's the request of a seeking God. Well, we'll see if we can get through the rest of them this evening. The sixth one I noticed was, it is a restoration of soul. It is a restoration of soul. You remember David's famous words of Psalm 23 and 3, "He restoreth my soul." And David was a tremendous man, and he furnishes us with some tremendous lessons in the life of faith. It's been observed that the first three kings of Israel set a pattern in which the remaining kings of Israel all fell into. They fell into one of those three patterns, actually. We have Saul, for example, being the first king of Israel. And Saul was a man who really cared little for the things of God. He was interested in the things of God as long as it was convenient for him. And it advanced his program. But if it didn't advance him and it wasn't something that he wanted to do, well, then he wasn't particularly interested. He had little interest in the things of God. He was sort of carnal in his thinking. And then there was David, the second king of Israel, and he is described as the man after God's own heart. And he was a man who was always interested in the things of God. And despite the failures of David's life, one of the things that marked David is that when he sinned, when he got away from God, he was never happy about it. He couldn't live with himself when that happened. And he would sooner or later make his way back to God because he could not live being out of fellowship with God. He was the man after God's own heart. He was always interested in the things of God. And then the third king of Israel was his son Solomon, and Solomon was a man who seemed to be a mixture of the two. In many ways, Solomon shone in brilliance in his appetite for God, as he sought after God. In that way, he resembled David, his father. But in other ways, he was like Saul. He was drawn away, and he compromised. He was sort of an up-and-down kind of spiritual life. And the remaining kings of Israel, they all fell into one of those three categories. They were either like Saul, they were like David, or they were like Solomon. And I suppose the fact is that with many of us, we may resemble Solomon more than we would like. We're sort of hot and cold sometimes, spiritually speaking. But David was the man after God's own heart. David was the man who, even though he sinned and even though he failed, when he did sin, when he did fail, he was a man who responded to God because he wanted to get back with God. He wanted to enjoy fellowship with God. And so he writes those words in that beautiful 23rd Psalm, "He restoreth my soul." It is a wonderful thing to know that God is interested in the restoration business, that He's interested in restoring things. Now, there are many people who like to restore things. They like to restore antiques, and they like to restore old buildings, and they like to restore old cars and all kinds of things. And I admire people that have the patience and the ability to do those things, and sometimes they produce some very beautiful things. In fact, sometimes the restoration of these old things puts whatever they're restoring, whether it be a car or whether it be a building or whether it be something else, often they put it in better shape than what it was in its original condition. And so restoration is a beautiful thing, and it's a beautiful thing in the Christian life. We notice that David says, "He restores my soul." In other words, David didn't say, "I'm going to try and get restored," or "I'm going to try and restore myself." No, he says, "God did the restoration." And that's true in the Christian life as well, in the era in which we live, that God has provision to restore our lives when we get out of fellowship with Him. It used to be commonly heard in preaching that preachers would emphasize this idea that while we can never lose our relationship to God. That is, we are eternally secure through the blood of Christ. And this verse here in Hebrews 10 certainly affirms that to us again, that we are eternally secure. We cannot lose our relationship, but we can lose our fellowship with God. That is, the enjoyment of the relationship. Now, this was Father's Day today, and I hope you made it a point to contact your father, send him a card, or send him an email, or send him a Facebook posting, or whatever other way a Twitter, or whatever you do, however we communicate. Sometimes people actually even talk to one another, like they used to do in the olden days. But I hope we honored our fathers. But sad to say, there are situations where people don't have a good relationship with their fathers. Sometimes it's the father's fault. Sometimes it's the child's fault. Sometimes it's fault on both sides. But not to have a good relationship, that's not a happy situation. Well, it's not a happy situation in the Christian life either. And when we sin, we impact negatively our fellowship with God. Not our relationship. Our relationship is secured, but we impact our fellowship with God. But there is provision for us, and God has made provision for us that it might be restored. We're all familiar with the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 1 and 9, where he tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that verse is written to Christian believers. The confession of sin. If we confess our sins. The word confess really means to say the same thing. To confess something is to say the same thing. To say that something is true. We find that in verse 23 here, where it says, "Let us hold fast the profession." Most translations put it, the confession of our faith or of our hope. It's the idea there of saying what we know to be true concerning our hope. Well, confessing sin is saying what we know to be true about sin. It really means to agree with God about our sin. That when we're conscious of sin in our lives, rather than make excuses for ourselves, rather than pretend it really didn't happen, we simply come out and agree wholeheartedly with God that that thing is sin. That we, in a sense, take sides with God against ourselves. We repudiate our own actions of which we have been guilty. That's what confession of sin is. And God says when we're prepared to agree with Him about the sin in our lives, and in so agreeing with God about the sin in our lives, we're not just agreeing that it happened, but we take God's side and we reject that going forward. Just as God doesn't want us to continue in sin, so we agree with Him. We repudiate that in our own lives. If we confess our sins, John says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice what he says. He says He is faithful. That is, He can always be relied upon to do it. He is faithful. He can always be relied upon to do it. Again, we find that in verse 23. He is faithful that promised. God is faithful. God never lets anyone down. God Himself never falls down on the job. He is faithful. We can always count on Him to do that. Secondly, John tells us that if we confess our sins, not only is He faithful, but He is just. He is just to forgive us our sins. In other words, God's forgiveness of the sins of the Christian is not done out of mere sentimentality. It is done on a righteous basis. It is done on a just basis. That God is free to forgive us our sins because of the work of Christ. That is, the work of Christ abides in our lives and will do so for all of eternity. Our hope will rest in Christ for all of eternity, which is why we are eternally secure in our salvation, because it rests solely on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is just. In other words, in forgiving our sin, there is no compromise on God's part. It isn't a question of God just going easy on us and compromising his holiness or his righteousness. The forgiveness of God is just. The forgiveness of God is righteous. And we can have confidence in God's forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. What really does it mean to forgive? The word forgive really means to loose or to send away. It's the idea of separating. And when John uses that word in connection with our sins, he says that he is separating us from our sins. We read in the Old Testament, for example, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, in our judicial systems of men, in our system of law, we can't separate the crime from the criminal. That the criminal bears his crime, and that crime is associated with that person. And now that person may serve their time or pay the penalty or the fine or whatever it might be. They might do that, but nonetheless, they are still connected to that crime. But when it comes to God's system, God's judicial system, he has a way of taking us and he has a way of separating the sin from the sinner. That's what forgiveness is. It is to send it away. It is to loose us from our sins. He is faithful and just in doing so to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he puts us in a state whereby we are cleansed from the defilement of our sin. That thing that has come in to rob us of the enjoyment of our relationship, of our fellowship with God, when we are prepared to agree with God about that matter, and in so doing we would be turning from the continual practice of that, when we do that, then God is able to restore us again. He is able to restore. And we can think of examples right through Scripture where God moved in the lives of his servants who failed, sometimes drastically, failed in their walk with God, failed in their faith, failed in their conduct. They made some tremendous blunders. And God moved in, and on their confession and on their repentance, he restored them again to usefulness in his plan and service. And so when we go to the Lord in confession of our sins, we can be confident that he will restore us again. Now, we might not feel restored, but it's not about how we feel. It's about what the facts tell us. The Christian life is not based on our subjective feelings, but it's based on the objective realities, the promises we find in the Word of God. And the man or woman of faith moves forward on the basis of what he or she knows to be true from the Word of God. We move in faith, resting our Christian lives on the promises of God's Word. That's why the Word of God is so important to us, why we need to be constantly digesting, feeding on the Word of God. Because in this matter of restoration of soul, we can be subject to all kinds of subjective feelings about our sin. We might carry the guilt of our sin. We might carry the shame of our sin. We might be subject to satanic attacks. Satan himself, the name means the accuser of the brethren. He likes to accuse and remind us of our sins. And this can play on our minds and play on our emotions and depress our spirits if we're not prepared to rest on the clarity and the assurance of the promise of God's Word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and 9. And this was David's experience. We know the tragic circumstances of David's life. How he had fallen so grievously. And yet through that dark, dark period, God moved in and he restored David again. So David would say, "He restoreth my soul." We'll see, you see in the life of David, how God came in and picked him up again. Yes, his life had difficulties, his life had problems, but God was with him through it all and used him again as the man after God's own heart. How we need to know restoration of soul. That's another reason that we should spend time in prayer to bring before the Lord all of our failures and all of our sins and confess them before him and know what it is to have his hand of restoration. And then on a similar line, we also notice that prayer brings about revival of spirit. Revival of spirit. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 and 15. Isaiah 57 and 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What a tremendous statement this is. Notice he says of God, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He inhabits eternity. Now, no matter how much we might try to grasp the idea of eternity, it basically eludes us. It is very difficult for us who have only known time and sense to grasp the significance of eternity. It, as they say, boggles the mind. Even as we listen to scientists describe for us the immensity of the universe, the numbers become incomprehensible. There's not enough zeros on my calculator to process all of these. The immensity of the universe itself. But that is nothing compared to the idea of eternity. Eternity. We can't hardly grasp it. And yet, what does Isaiah tell us here of God? He inhabits eternity. That is, he's at home in eternity. Eternity is no big deal to God, so to speak. He is above eternity. He moves freely in eternity. You can hardly grasp the immensity, the greatness of our God. But he says, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Well, we can follow that, I suppose. It makes sense of the one who inhabits eternity would have no difficulty dwelling in the high and holy place, likely speaking of heaven there. But then notice what he says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The God who inhabits eternity with all of its immensity is the God who also dwells in the heart of the humble and contrite ones. He bypasses the superficial expressions of power that this world recognizes and he is willing to dwell in the heart of a contrite and humble person. Individual believers in Christ, as simple as we might be, as limited as we might be, as small as we might be, in the grand scheme of things of eternity, we find that God is interested in dwelling in you. That we have a personal relationship with the living God of heaven. That he bypasses all the people of this world that are full of arrogance and pride and conceit, that want to live without God, that want to rule God out of their thinking. And the eternal God is willing to dwell with you, and he's willing to dwell with me. And what does he say that he does? He revives the spirit of the humble, and he revives the heart of the contrite ones. Now, we often speak about revival and the need for revival and the desire for revival. And sometimes when we use the word revival, we use it interchangeably with the idea of evangelism or seeing people come to the Lord. And that is a common expression in the more somewhat modern era, that evangelical Christians have referred to times of revival when a great number of people came to know the Lord. And at the risk of sort of being too fussy about the meaning of words, it's not entirely accurate to say that. And I was sort of comforted to read an article written many years ago by Charles Spurgeon on this very subject. And he pointed out that revival, technically speaking, it refers to reviving those that already possess life. That those who are outside of Christ can't be revived. They need life. You can't revive an unbeliever. What revival refers to is the believers. It's believers who sometimes need reviving. It's not that they've lost their life and need to get their spiritual life back again, but their life has gone down spiritually to a very low ebb. And the Lord is prepared to revive us as believers. We sometimes sing that old hymn, "Revive Us Again." And we need often that revival, that stirring of our spiritual life. That it's possible for us to become complacent in our Christian walk. To allow things to slip almost in ways that we don't notice. That we get out of the habit of reading our Bibles. That we get out of the habit of spending time intelligently in prayer. That we perhaps don't rise to the occasion to serve where we should be serving. That we're not feeding the spiritual man or woman in us, but we're feeding the carnal man in us. And we need revival of spirit. If you feel that you need revival in your life, let me recommend that you spend time in prayer. That he does revive, it says. He that is of a humble and contrite spirit revives the spirit of the humble and revives the heart of the contrite ones. Do you want to live your Christian life on a higher spiritual plane? Do you want to make advance and progress and growth and maturity in your Christian life? Do you want to walk with God? Do you want to see answered prayer? Do you want to see people come to know the Lord? Do you want to see growth in your local church? Do you want to be used of God in the way that he wants to use you? Well, then it's a matter of getting into his presence and telling him just all of those things. And tell him that you want to see those things. That you want to be part of those things. And that you're available in whatever way he wants to use you. And he is able to revive. If too much clutter has accumulated in our lives, if too much distraction has accumulated in our lives, and we want to change that, he will revive the spirit of the contrite one, the one who is now contrite, the one who is now a change of heart and mind. We come into the presence of God that we might know revival of spirit. And then we come into the presence of God because he rewards the seeker. He rewards the seeker. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, this time to chapter 11, a verse I'm sure we're very familiar with. Hebrews chapter 11 and reading at verse 6. Hebrews 11 and 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, we had pointed out previously that these three exhortations of Hebrews chapter 10, the three let us exhortations, all have a link, it seems, with the remainder of the book of Hebrews. And this particular one, I suggest, is linked to faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And it's linked really to the faith chapter. And in this book, we have faith defined for us. In the first verse, it's defined for us, and then through most of the chapter, it's demonstrated for us. There's examples of those who lived by faith, and then the book concludes, and it demands faith of us at the very last verse, that it challenges us to be men and women of faith. That this is not just an interesting history or picture book to look at, but rather it's intended to inspire us to follow the same pattern, that we too would be men and women of faith. And in this particular verse, we're taught that, first of all, that we approach God on the basis of faith, on the basis of trust. We move out of the realm of the things that we can see, of the things that we can touch, of the things that we might feel, and we move into the realm of faith. Now, faith is often referred to in kind of a vague way, and we often use faith in I think, ways that the Bible doesn't really use faith. And we might invoke faith when we shouldn't be invoking faith. Sometimes people say, well, I just have faith in this. I have faith that this is going to happen or that's going to happen. But we don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith is not just sort of a wishful thinking, but faith is based on what we read to be true. That's what he tells us in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's taking a promise that God gives, a truth that God states, and saying, I believe that. I have faith in that. I accept that as true. And sometimes that faith is tested. And sometimes that faith is tried. And sometimes it looks circumstantially that maybe we're wrong. And maybe God seems to be wrong. And circumstances might be pointing this way, and faith is pointing this way. And this is a test of faith, a trial of faith. And we see the examples of this as you read through the book of the chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, of men and women who were tried in their faith. They trusted God and they looked towards things that couldn't be seen or touched. They were faced with naturally things that went against them. But in the final analysis, God proved himself to be true in many cases. In other cases, they died not having received the promise. It didn't mean the promise wasn't true and wouldn't be realized. It just wouldn't be realized in their lifetime. But they died believing God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The problem we have is, as Christians, is we often default back to the natural way of thinking. That is, the way people without faith think. The natural man. The man or woman who has nothing of the Spirit of God. And he only operates in the natural realm. And people that aren't saved are only living in a natural realm. They can only navigate based on the things they can see and touch and reason and think through. That's all they have to work with. But the Christian has God. The Christian has God's promises. The Christian has spiritual realities that rise above our understanding of the natural realm. And it's difficult for us because the tendency is to want to trust the things that we can figure out, the things that we can calculate, the things that we can control. Bill McDonald, in his little booklet, True Discipleship, says we'd rather trust a bank account that we can see than the God we cannot see. And that is true, isn't it? We often trust our own sort of sense of things and not trust God's sense of things. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is why we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Because God wants to draw us away from dependent on the natural realm. He wants us to advance our Christian life of faith and knowing what it is to trust not ourselves, but to trust Him. And so He will push us. He will bring us through difficult circumstances where we're incapable of solving our own problems. And we are cast solely on the Lord. That's part of growing in faith. That's why we pass through times of trial. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. There is no version of the Christian life that is lived without faith. But then he tells us, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this is where the trial of faith comes in. Sometimes our faith will be tried, but we must be diligent in our seeking after God. Answered prayer is something that happens in a variety of ways. Sometimes we might find ourselves in kind of an emergency situation, and we might cry out to the Lord and ask Him for help, and we might find we get help right away. You know, and many people pray for very simple and ordinary things. My wife prays for parking spots, for example, to get a good parking spot. And she's told me about, she prayed for a parking spot and she got a good parking spot. And I thought, I think I'm going to try that. See if it works, you know. So I said, came to a place, had to go into a building, prayed for a parking spot. You know, it does work. I got a parking spot. Now, my parking spot was 3 blocks down on the opposite side of the street. But I got a parking spot. You see, I think the Lord knew I needed exercise that day. But you know, you can pray for simple things. You can pray for ordinary things. You can pray for little things. God's interested in answering prayer. You know, sometimes He answers almost immediately in a miraculous way. And I'm sure many of you could tell stories of that happening. But it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes God delays in His answering and calls upon us to pray. You see, if every time we prayed, we got an immediate answer, I mean, who wouldn't pray? Everybody'd pray. Prayer meeting would be packed if that's the way it worked. But it doesn't work that way. Sometimes our faith is tried, and so he says we must be diligent. That is, we must stay at it in our seeking after him. Sometimes the Lord brings us into a situation, and the answer is going to take some time to come. We've been praying, and we haven't got the answer. And we've been wondering, is God hearing this prayer? Is God going to answer this prayer? Does God care about my situation? These are the kinds of things that run through our minds. And unless we have sort of a definite answer, a definite sense that this is not the will of God, I mean, we don't pray for things that are clearly contrary to what the Word of God says, but unless it's real clear that it's not the will of God, we need to keep on praying and keep on praying. There are certain circumstances in life that prayer might go on for days, or weeks, or months, or years, or decades, or a lifetime. You read of accounts of the work of God in certain parts of the world, and it's not uncommon to hear of missionaries, for example, who have served in parts of the world for their whole lifetime and saw little or no response to the gospel. And a generation later, revival breaks out. There is such thing as the cumulative effect of prayer being felt at the right time. Now, that doesn't mean that that's always going to happen in your life, but we should not be discouraged If you're not seeing an answer to prayer, keep on praying. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Don't give up in praying. Don't give up, no matter how tough the situation seems to be, no matter how unlikely or hopeless the situation seems to be, do not give up in prayer. We pray. He is a rewarder of the seeker. Well, there's four others. I'll just give them to you briefly. And I'm sure you've read verses that correspond to these. Prayer resists Satan. Ephesians 6:10-20, the armor of God. The vital importance of prayer in connection with the work of Satan. That the work of Satan is stopped when men and women pray. It's part of our armor. And we're called, sometimes we call it being a prayer warrior. And prayer is that. And how the work of God needs prayer. We all need prayer. Missionaries need prayer. And these resist the work of Satan. It resists Satan. It's the rejoicing of the saints, Psalm 16:11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. You want real joy in life? Know what it is to have a life of prayer, of communion with God. There is no joy like the presence of the Lord. There's nothing this world can offer you, no matter what it is, no matter how even right and good it might be in itself. Nothing can compare with the joy of the presence of the Lord. It is the rejoicing of the saints, Psalm 16:11. God responds the same, James 4:8. James says, you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. He responds the same. He does not turn anyone away. And if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. James 4:8. And finally, it's a refuge from sorrow. It's a refuge from sorrow. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in any trouble, in any trial. We are called to avail ourselves of the comfort that God provides. You know, sometimes when people pass through times of great sorrow, the loss of a loved one or difficulty, we often pray that God will comfort them. But in reality, we don't need to ask God to comfort them. He's already on the job, so to speak. He will already comfort them. What we probably should pray is that they will know the comfort, that they will avail themselves of the comfort, that they will seek the comfort, that sustaining strength that only God can give in the darkest of sorrows. He's already got it ready to go, and he has a comfort for any trouble. Doesn't matter what it is. He has something that corresponds to that. It is a refuge from sorrow. The problem is we don't often avail ourselves of that. We don't often remind ourselves of that. We don't often go into his presence and seek that in an experiential way to experience the refuge from sorrow. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are for the provision of prayer and communion with God. Where would we be without it, our Father? And we bless thee for it. And yet we must confess that oftentimes we don't avail ourselves of it. Help us, teach us, make us men and women of prayer, that our lives might be saturated in prayer. And we look for the blessing of God that would accrue, that would come to us as a result of that. Again, our Father, we give thanks for the work of the Lord in this place here in Listowel, for the work of God that has been done and the many lives that have been touched. And we pray, our Father, that it might continue to be a place where God blesses, where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored, where the gospel is preached, where the word of God is taught. And we pray it might be a bright, shining light for our Lord Jesus Christ in this increasingly dark world. Preserve this fellowship of believers, we pray, Protect them, our Father. Encourage them. Draw others who are seeking spiritual growth and help in their own lives. Draw them to this place, that it might be a vibrant place for our Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. We ask this in his name and to his honor and glory. Amen.